I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We resume our series in the Gospel according to John this morning, and today we will be looking at verses 31 through 47. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us once again ask Him to be with us, to guard and to guide us by His Spirit. So pray with me. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for you, your word. The word that was revealed in and by our Lord Jesus Christ, that was written down that we might know him, that we might know the truth, that we might be set free by that truth. So pray that this morning we would not just hear your word, but we would abide in your word. And that our slavery to sin and to Satan would be severed, that we would find greater strength to live in that freedom and to rejoice in that freedom, which is ours in Jesus Christ. So it is in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Christian gospel is a message of freedom. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the servant of the Lord so that the servant will proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So that is the good news that we proclaim as Christians. We proclaim liberty for captives. But this message, of course, makes an assumption. It assumes that we are all captives. And this is a very difficult message for Americans to swallow. We live in the land of the free. We prize democracy and human rights. So how can anyone suggest to us that we need to be freed? This is not a popular message in enlightened Western culture. It was not a popular message for first century Jews either, and yet this is Jesus' message in John 8, so it must be part of what we preach. As Christians, we believe that part of our identity is that we are former slaves who have been set free. And our mission, therefore, the mission of the church, is to lead other slaves into this freedom. The church is like a spiritual underground railroad. She is like Harriet Tubman, who was born a slave in Maryland, who was beaten and whipped by multiple masters and then escaped to Philadelphia. And after that, she embarked on around 13 missions, helped free over 70 other slaves with the aid of the Underground Railroad, which was a network of anti-slavery activists who set up safe houses for slaves to hide in as they escaped north. And this, in a sense, is what the church is called to do. But we are called to go to those who, like us, before God set us free, don't even realize that we need to be set free. We believe we already are free, even as we lovingly and willingly serve a cruel master. So this morning, I have very good news, and I have very bad news. The bad news is that everyone is born into this world as a slave to sin and a child of the devil. But the good news is that the truth of Jesus Christ sets you free from slavery to sin and sonship to the devil. That's the main point this morning. The truth of Jesus Christ sets you free from slavery to sin and sonship to Satan. But some of you may be thinking, okay, so this is a message for unbelievers. They're the ones who need to hear this, and certainly this is a message for unbelievers. But notice who Jesus addresses in these verses. After Jesus has declared earlier in chapter 8 that he is the light of the world, we read in chapter 8, verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. They respond positively to Jesus' message. And then in verse 31, we read, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So Jesus, in what follows, is addressing the group of Jews who believe what he's saying. He is not speaking to those who reject him outright, but to those who are claiming some affiliation with him. So where are you going to find those kinds of people today? Not outside the church, but inside the church. Now, having already heard me read some of what Jesus is going to say to these people, that's somewhat disturbing. For Jesus calls at least some of them slaves to sin and children of the devil. Is he really saying this to those who believe in him? Now, we've already seen in John's gospel that there are two kinds of faith. There is true saving faith, but there is also a spurious or superficial faith. So maybe you remember what we heard several months ago in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. So there are different kinds of faith. There are different kinds of disciples. There are true disciples and there are fake disciples. So as Jesus speaks to those who believe, he explains what it means to be a true disciple. He's not identifying at this point what kind of faith they have. He is clarifying for them what true faith looks like. Okay, you say you believe. This is what it means to actually believe in me. And so as those, I assume, claim to believe in Jesus, we ought to pay very close attention to what Jesus says in these verses, lest we deceive ourselves. So his message is for unbelievers, it is for true believers, and it is for fake believers. And we all fall into one of those three categories. So what marks a true believer? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. True disciples abide in Jesus' word. And as they do, they know the truth and they are set free by this truth. Now we'll come back at the end to what that means, but first we have to deal with the implication of Jesus' statement, because that's what the Jews listening to him zero in on. When Jesus speaks, the first thing that they hear is the implication that they need to be set free. And they do not appreciate this implication. So they respond in verse 33, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now they are not naive or ignorant of their own history. They know that the Israelites as a people have been enslaved and subjugated many times by nations such as Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. Even at that very time, they are political subjects of Rome. So they're not saying, listen, we've always been politically free. What they point to specifically is their physical descent from Abraham, which suggests they're not speaking politically, they're speaking covenantally. God made his covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's offspring. And Abraham was considered the founder of the worship of God. So to be Abraham's offspring was to be blessed by God. So we read in Psalm 105, verse 6, "O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen one." Or in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." So they're saying, wait a second. We are God's covenant, chosen, blessed people. We are God's friends. What do we need to be set free from? Now, some today might also balk at Jesus' words stating, "I'm an American citizen. I'm educated. I'm enlightened. I live in the age of scientific and technological advancement. How dare you suggest that I'm enslaved to anything or anyone?" Perhaps those inside the church would even retort, "I was raised in a Christian home. I didn't go to public schools. I had a Christian education. I've been baptized. I'm a member of a church. I serve in the nursery. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I work in full-time ministry. How could you possibly suggest that I'm enslaved to anybody?" And yet Jesus says to the Jews and to us in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So now we see what Jesus is talking about when he says they need to be set free. They need to be set free from slavery to sin. And sin is rebellion against God and his ways. And to practice sin, which means more than just performing a sinful action, means this is the defining way of your life. Your life goes in the opposite direction of God's rule and ways. To practice sin is enslaving. Sin is slavery. And what we learn elsewhere in Scripture is that everyone is born in this world into this bondage. When Jesus says that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, he means two things. He means, one, that when we sin, we reveal our status as slaves. But he also means that sinning itself is an enslaving act. To sin is to bind yourself in chains. This is why the Bible sometimes describes sin as a law and as a master. Maybe you remember Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve. When Cain gets angry that God has rejected his offering and he's accepted his brother Abel's, God warns Cain that sin is crouching at the door. And then God says in Genesis 4:7, its desire is contrary to or toward you, but you must rule over it. So sin there is described as a power seeking to dominate and devour you. Or you think of how Paul describes sin as a law in Romans chapter 7. He writes in Romans 7, 21 through 23, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So in describing sin as a law, Paul reveals sin's nature as a directive rule, as an operative, effective principle, to use the language of John Owen, the 17th century Puritan. So sin directs and commands. It permits and it forbids, just like God's law does. But it also moves within you to incline you towards its directives. It inclines and presses you to desire and act in ways that suits its nature. And so it promises you rewards for your obedience and threatens curses for disobedience. The rewards would be whatever sinful pleasure you derive. And the curses are the deprivation of certain pleasures, or perhaps the persecution and suffering that comes from rejecting sin and the ways of the world and following after God. So for unbelievers, this means you always live under the dominion of sin. This is why Paul describes salvation in Colossians 1:13 as being delivered from the domain of darkness. You're born into this world as a subject of the domain of darkness. So when the serpent spoke to Eve in the garden, he convinced her that it was God's law restricting her, that if she wanted to truly be free, then she needed to break free from the bonds of his word. And this world still lies under that lie. The nations still rage and plot against the sovereign rule of God, as we read in Psalm 2, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." We still have this idea that if we want to be free, if we want to be independent and enlightened, then we need to break free from God and his restrictive law. But the irony of all of this is that rebelling against God is not the same as exercising freedom. It is actually living in slavery. You think that forsaking God's commands is removing shackles, but it's really locking yourself in a prison. All you have done is chain yourself to a new master, one who is not good, loving, wise, or for you, but who is evil, self-serving, cruel, and delights in your destruction. And we do this willingly. You might be thinking, okay, so sin enslaves us against our will, making us do things we don't want to do. But the fall did not eliminate human will. It simply bound it to sin. You have become a willing slave to sin. Slavery to sin, as John Calvin says, is voluntary servitude. You do what pleases you, but what pleases you is to serve sin. So if there are any here this morning who think Christianity, it's archaic, it's unenlightened, and if you really want to be free, that's found in autonomy. Well, know that you're not truly autonomous. It's actually impossible for human beings. We weren't made that way. We are contingent, dependent beings. So all you are doing when you reject God is choosing a different master to serve. You are a slave, even if you are serving sin with a smile on your face. But what does this mean for the believer, for the one who has been set free from slavery to sin? Well, you must remember two things. First, even though you have been set free from slavery to sin, sin has not ceased seeking to enslave you. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So we see there that the Christian is one who has been set free from slavery. But you remember what Paul wrote in Romans 7, 21 through 23. The law of sin still dwells within him. It still labors to incline and press him toward its desires. So the Christian no longer makes a practice of sinning, meaning sin is no longer the defining way of life for the believer, but the Christian still sins and must fight against the sin that dwells within her. Now, is she enslaved again every time she sins? No, not in the truest sense. But she behaves like a slave whenever she submits again to sin. Which is the great contradiction in the Christian life, isn't it? Can you imagine Harriet Tubman, after she escapes to Philadelphia, periodically returning to her former master so they can whip and beat her? That's absurd. And yet that's what it's like when Christians submit to sin. You've been set free. Sin is no longer your master. So don't return to its dominion. This is why Paul exhorts his readers in Romans 6:12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So that's the second thing that you need to remember. The first is that sin is still seeking to enslave you. But the second is that you have been set free. You are no longer enslaved to its power. But perhaps you feel like Paul in Romans 7. You feel this war waging within your soul. You still feel the alluring power of sin. You still say with Paul in Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Perhaps there are many days as you wage this war that you just feel discouraged. You wonder how you could still have such sinful desires, desires that you admittedly love and hate at the same time. And even though sin has an allurement because it promises pleasure, it still makes you miserable. Well, know that the presence of this war, if you feel this conflict waging within you, this is not a sign of slavery. It's actually evidence of your freedom. For when you are enslaved to sin, you don't actually feel the full power of sin. Because you're just always willingly submitting to it. You're never resisting. You happily let sin's current carry you toward the waterfall that will kill you. But when you are set free from sin, that's when you begin to experience how powerful it really is. Because you're not being carried along by the current, you're swimming against it. And you recognize how strong it can be. So you do mourn your indwelling sin, but you do not despair. And you have to remember, as powerful as it may feel at times, it can no longer carry you away to your death. It does not have dominion over you. Yes, it may push you downstream at times, but it can no longer destroy you. Why? Because one has come who has delivered you. As Paul wrestles with his sin in Romans 7, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is only a cry a Christian can say. But then he rejoices, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we see the reality that as Christians, you are still called every day to fight battles against your sin. But you also see that the victory has already been won in Jesus Christ. So as Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Even if the enemy's foot be on your neck, expect to rise and overthrow him." You fight with confidence. Or as Jesus says in John 8, 35 and 36, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The son has all power and authority to set slaves free. And so if he sets you free, you are truly free. But Jesus' words, while offering the hope of freedom, they also reveal another problem. In calling his hearers slaves, he has also called their status in God's household into question. They believe they are safely and permanently members of God's household because they are physically descended from Abraham. They believe their covenant status primarily depends on their physical birth. But in calling them slaves, Jesus says their position in God's house is actually quite precarious. For slaves may temporarily dwell in the master's house, but they are not members of the family and they may be cast out. God has one true son and he alone has the right to remain forever. So in verse 37, Jesus acknowledges their physical descent from Abraham while at the same time saying, "You are not truly Abraham's offspring. For if Abraham was their father, then they would be acting like Abraham. Children look and behave like their parents because of genetics and imitation. And analogously, spiritual children are to look and act like their father." Jesus, as he says in verse 38, is following his father. He says they are also following theirs, and these fathers are not one and the same. But the Jews stubbornly double down. In verse 39, "Abraham is our father. Would you stop implying he's not?" But Jesus again states that their actions suggest otherwise. They are not Abraham's children because they do not act like Abraham. Now, what does he mean? Well, think about what Abraham did. Genesis 15:6, we read that when God spoke his promise to Abraham, Abraham believed the word of God's promise. When God sent messengers to Abraham in Genesis 18, Abraham received them hospitably. And Jesus will even say in verse 56 that Abraham looked to the coming of Christ with rejoicing. Now, what are the Jews doing? They are not ultimately believing the incarnate word of God's promise as he stands before them. They are not hospitably receiving Christ as God's messenger. And though the day of Christ has finally come, they do not respond with joy, but ultimately with a desire to kill him, as Jesus says in verses 37 and 40. So again, Jesus tells them in verse 41, "You are doing the works your father did." And so They spit back. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Now, some speculate that they're taking a shot at Jesus here, that perhaps many knew that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, and so they assumed that he was born of sexual immorality. Others suggest that they are accusing Jesus of being a Samaritan, which they will explicitly accuse him of in verse 48, since Samaritans were ethnically mixed. They were only part Jew and part Gentile. They may also just be merely making a spiritual reference. Sexual immorality throughout the Old Testament represented covenant unfaithfulness. And since they claim here God is our Father, they're saying, listen, we're not being unfaithful to God. He's the one who is our Father. But regardless, the point is they believe God is their Father, and Jesus disagrees with them because they do not love him like the Father does. And so finally, in verse 44, Jesus stops hinting at who their Father is, and he states it plainly. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So not only has Jesus told the Israelites, the physical descendants of Abraham, that they are slaves to sin, that Abraham is not their father, he is telling God's chosen people, your father is the devil. Now that is a shocking statement. God tells Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. He says in Jeremiah 31:9, for I am a father to Israel. And yet Jesus is telling Israelites, you are of your father, the devil. And his point is that physical descent from Abraham does not make Abraham, nor the God of Abraham, their father. It is as Paul writes in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It says he tells the Galatians in Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So Jesus is saying you are not truly Abraham's offspring because you do not share the faith of Abraham. So God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. But this indictment is not just for unfaithful Jews. This is true of all who stand in rebellion against Jesus Christ and do not receive him by faith. You are not just slaves to sin. You are children of the devil. And so you do as your father did. The way that they respond to Jesus reveals their true nature. They desire to kill Jesus. Well, this is like the devil who was a murderer from the beginning. He led Adam and Eve into spiritual and physical death. And you recall again Cain, who is the first seed of the serpent, revealed after the fall. And what does he do? He murders his brother Abel. And so John writes in 1 John 3:12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his father. They are also like their father, the devil, because they reject the truth of Jesus. And the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. The devil first fell away from the truth himself when he rebelled against God, and then he led Eve to believe a lie. God had told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And what does the devil come telling Eve? You won't die. He is contradicting the truth of God. And so Jesus tells these Jews in verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Lying, deceit, this is part of the devil's nature. It is part of the nature of all those who belong to the devil. And so you notice Jesus does not say, even though I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. He says specifically, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Because you are by nature fundamentally opposed to the truth. So if someone speaks the truth, you're going to reject it. And so we see that mankind's problem is not merely that we perform sinful acts. The problem runs even deeper. We do not just do sinful deeds. We possess a sinful nature. Our whole being is corrupt and in opposition to God. The natural man cannot understand the word of God because, as Jesus says in verse 43, he cannot even bear to hear that word. The reason they do not hear Jesus is because, as he says in verse 47, they are not of God. You see, sin is not just about action. It's about a disposition. The problem with those listening to Jesus, which is the problem of everyone born in this world, is that their very will is to do their father's desires, and that will is to reject God. Your sinful actions are born from your sinful desires, which arise from your sinful nature. It's what James writes in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So this is the problem for the unbeliever. He is wholly inclined by his very nature to sin. So you can see again why Jesus, when he speaks to Nicodemus in chapter 3, says, what needs to happen is you need to be born again. You don't just need to clean up some sinful acts. You need to be made completely new. But even for the believer, for the one who has been born again, this sinful nature is not utterly removed in this life. So the Westminster Confession continues. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So the distinction we see in James chapter 1 between sinful desires and sinful actions, it's not, well, here's just something that's corrupted by the fall, and then sin comes out of that. The very desires, the very nature is sinful as well and needs to be killed and needs to be repented of. So your fight is against more than sinful acts. It is against your sinful nature. Which means as you fight against sin, don't limit your attack just to your actions. But lay siege to your sinful desires. Don't be content just thinking, well, if I don't act on this, it's okay. I can harbor certain thoughts or feelings, that's fine. As long as I don't act on it, I'm okay. No, you need to take the axe to the root, not just the fruit. Your problem is that you are born slaves to sin and children of the devil. I told you, I have very bad news. There's no worse news than that. So what's the solution? Well, we go back to verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what you need is freedom. That's the goal. But we have to be clear that this freedom does not mean unfettered autonomy. As I already said, we are by nature contingent, dependent beings. This is how you're designed. So freedom is the ability to be and live as you were designed. It is to remove what hinders human flourishing. So think of a fish. A fish is made to live and swim and flourish in water. Now imagine if someone comes up to a fish and says, you know, you really are confined by this ocean. If you were really free, you would come up on land. That's what it would mean for you to be free, fish. That's not freedom for a fish, that's death for a fish. To be free is to be able to swim in the ocean. It's the same with us. We were made to serve, enjoy, and glorify God. So Christian freedom is the ability to do that. We are not freed from God, but for God. The Israelites were not called out of slavery in Egypt to just go their own way. The Lord says they are to come out of Egypt that they may serve me. That is where they are free. That is where they will flourish. Sin binds you from your God, from your hope, from your joy. And that's why you need to be freed from it. And the key to that freedom, Jesus says, is the truth. Truth is the key that unlocks our chains and our prison doors. But what is this truth? Well, Jesus is not referring here to just all true facts. He is referring to the truth revealed in and by him. The truth that sets you free is Christ's word. Word and truth are somewhat synonymous in verses 31 and 32. It says, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And notice he says word, not words, which I think suggests Jesus means here the sum total of his teaching. His word is the gospel, the revelation of who Jesus is and what he has done. So if you want to know the truth, you must know Christ's word. But we at the same time have to be careful not to reduce the truth that Jesus speaks of to a set of propositions or principles. The truth that sets spiritual slaves free is not just another philosophy. It is a person. Jesus is the gospel. The truth is about Jesus. It's revealed by Jesus. It's found in Jesus. This is why, as Jesus proclaims the gospel throughout John's gospel, he does so in I am statements. What's the truth? What's the good news? It's Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So Christ's word is about Christ, which means to abide in his word is to abide in him. So here he says, if you abide in my word. In John chapter 15, verse 7, he says, if you abide in me. It's one and the same thing. Abiding in Christ and abiding in his word are one and the same. Which is why Jesus can say in verse 32 that the truth sets you free. And then in verse 36, he says, the Son sets you free. The truth is the Son. So again, the truth is not a philosophy. It is a person. This is how we have to think of God's grace as well. I think a lot of times we think of, oh, I need grace from God as some substance that God is giving us. But God's grace is not a substance, it is a person. To receive grace is to receive Christ, because all of spiritual blessings are in him. And so to know the truth is to know Christ. And to know the truth of Christ is to abide in his word. So do you want to be a true disciple? To know the truth, to be set free from slavery, then you must, Jesus says, abide in his word. Simply means to remain in his word. The mark of a true disciple is persevering faith. It is not limited to an initial acknowledgement of truth. It is not reduced to a one-time decision for Christ. It is not just periodic religious motions. You must abide, remain in Christ and His Word. Christ is the sphere in which you live. His truth is the rock upon which you stand. It is the seat you sit down in. It is the bed you lie down in at night. To abide in His Word, then, is more than just reading words on a page. As you read your Bible, which contains Christ's Word, reveals Christ to you, it means you come laboring to grow in your understanding of what it says. It's exerting your faith to believe the truth that it proclaims. It's exercising your will to obey its commands. It's stirring your affections to delight in the treasure that it reveals. I think when we come to God's Word, at times we think, okay, if I can just read some words, check that off for the day, I've done my duty. I think at the end of a time in God's Word, you should be sweating probably more than you are even now. Because you are laboring to know and pursue a person with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're not reading words on a page. You are entering into a relationship with the glorious Son of God. This is how people who are prone to wander learn how to remain. And as we do so by God's grace, our chains fall off. And as sin seeks to put new chains on, we turn that key again and again, not letting ourselves be shackled by our former and cruel master. For freedom, Christ has set us free, Paul says. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Christian, sin is no longer your master. The devil is no longer your father. Sometimes our besetting sins discourage us. They make us feel like we are still enslaved. It's great irony of the Christian life that those who are victorious often live as if they are defeated. But you must open your eyes. You're no longer sitting in a dark cell chained to the wall. You are sitting in the kingdom of light. Pick up the key. Abide in Christ's word. Abide in Christ. He is the truth that sets you free, and He is the truth that keeps you free. He is the Son who remains forever in God's house, and as you remain with Him, you will remain forever in God's house. For if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, I know it is true of me, and I'm sure it is true of everyone sitting here, that we have not just generic sin, but very specific sins that we are fighting against each day. And I pray that by the power of your word and spirit now, you would help us see that we are no longer mastered by sin. We no longer have to follow after Satan. We have been set free. Oh, help us to live in the joy of that freedom. Help us to find greater strength right now to go forth and lay siege to our sin, to not let ourselves submit again, to be bound. Help us to see our Lord and Savior. As we cry out, wretched man or woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, may we immediately rejoice. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we know the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.